Let us join together in another reading of Scripture, this time from Genesis in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 8 and continuing through verse 17. Listen now for God's word. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and that the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the sky, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last fall, I asked for questions from the congregation. I wanted then, as I always do, to know what is on your mind. What are the questions that stand in the midst of your faith? I really wasn't looking to preach a series of issues, sermons in response to what I heard, because I've always felt that if we're asking the right questions, the answer of Christian ethics to the life of faith will become abundantly clear. If we're asking questions about love, for instance, that will give us answers about how to deal with difficult people. If we're asking questions about truth, similarly, that will give us insights into how we deal with lies when we encounter them. The questions we ask form the heart of our faith. One of the first questions that I received came to me in the form of an email. Let me give you a little bit of background. A parent emailed me that his child felt that despite the overwhelming message of love that we see in Jesus Christ, that the emphasis on sin and the need for forgiveness left his child feeling bad about God and Christian faith. This parent went on to reflect that his child, indeed many children, represent the very purity of heart that we would hope to encounter. His question then was, how do we acknowledge that we all need forgiveness without turning off those who are encountering faith from a different vantage point, particularly from the vantage point of innocence? What a fantastic question. Now, to answer it, let's start by talking about our practice of confession, because that is where we will most directly address sin in any given worship service. Then, let's reflect about the nature of God and what that tells us about ourselves. And then finally, let's conclude by reflecting on how our knowledge calls us to live and how we can be honest about sin while still keeping our focus on redemption and hope. So let's start with confession. Now we are, despite the red pyramids today, in the season of Lent. And that means we get a pretty solid dose of confession with some regularity for the next number of weeks. We set out this time between now and Easter from the rest of the year so that we can be clear with ourselves about what is on our minds and what perhaps is weighing on our hearts. We do so because we believe that if Easter is to have any real meaning for us, we must understand why it is so important. Years ago, a close friend of mine attended a Good Friday service at the college where she was a student. And she said in the service they sang lovely music, they prayed beautiful prayers, they heard a homily that was lightly inspirational and largely inoffensive, and then they left from there and went home. My friend said that it was only after the fact that she realized they had managed to have a whole service for Good Friday that failed to acknowledge the crucifixion. And she said then that on Easter Sunday morning, when they got up to sing Jesus Christ is Risen Today, there was no context or frame of reference to understand why Jesus was rising from the dead. The worshiping community had never acknowledged what led to the death of Jesus in the first place. And so the resurrection was a pale reflection of the triumph of God over the powers of sin and death. She said, since we didn't acknowledge why he was dead, rising from the grave, while important, didn't seem that significant. The season of Lent is the season where we are honest with ourselves and each other. Not that everything is as bad as it could possibly be, or even that everything is in some way bad, but that everything is also not the way it's supposed to be. It can be true of our lives that there is very little at all wrong. It can also be true of our lives that there is a very great deal wrong. We could be, any one of us, in a season of pain or turmoil, confusion. And the truth of Christian community is that if any one of us is experiencing pain or confusion or turmoil, we are all experiencing it. That is what it means to be the body of Christ. It means that we are joined together with one another. Many years ago, my colleague D.C. Horn preached a sermon in the height of the AIDS epidemic in the 80s, where she made a provocative but nonetheless true statement when she said, "The church has AIDS." And she went on to explain that if any one member, just one member, suffered from that dreaded disease, the whole body had it, because that is how inextricably we are bound to one another in Christ. Indeed, my friend Larry Owens likes to say that the text says all are one in Christ. Not all will be one, all may be one, but all are one. That's what it means to be church family, to be bound to each other. If one of us struggles, we are all affected. And that is why corporate confession is so important. We aren't just confessing our individual brokenness, though we may be every Sunday. We are saying that we know that we are a part of a body that has experienced, is currently experiencing, and will most surely experience brokenness. That's why we pray together and don't go off individually into a confessional booth to confess our sins. So when I write those prayers that you see in your bulletin every Sunday, I try to be somewhat general in how I approach them, but there's also an element of specificity in every prayer, because I don't want us to pray about nothing. So I try to keep something in there that causes us to pause and have some reflection on our lives. But invariably, though, through the years, I've heard from folks a question related to the very specificity of those prayers of confession, and it always goes something like this. Maybe you've had this question, maybe you've thought this question, but I didn't do any of those things this week. It's been a good week since I last confessed. I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I surely didn't do that. How am I supposed to pray this? Why am I supposed to pray this prayer? The simple answer is because we are part of one another. If anyone in the body suffers, we all suffer. If anyone struggles, we all must struggle. We pray these prayers with each other and for each other, but we also pray these prayers as each other. That is what it means to be church, to have a common life. It is also what it means to be human. To be human is to be inextricably bound to one another. And if we are bound to one another in love, as the Bible teaches, then anything that diminishes that binding together, that love that God gives and creates to hold us together, anything, no matter how minor, must be addressed, must need redemption. Now, some weeks ago, I had the privilege of teaching our parenting class, and they gave me the topic of God : the Trinity. Why they didn't just give me something easy like the domestication of transcendence, I'll never know, but I got God : the Trinity. And what they meant by that was the first person of the Trinity. We will classically call that person of the Trinity Father, but all of us know, that, I hope, that God is above and beyond all expression of gender. And I want to tell you what I told them. I told them if they remembered nothing else from that lesson that day about God : the Trinity, after that class, to remember this, that God's definition of what it is to be, God's definition of self, is community. Bound together in love. Three persons, one God, always bound together in love. God's definition of being is community. And so we, who as the crowning achievement of humankind, of creation, are made in the image of God, we are also made to be bound together in community. God's nature is whole. It's not divided. God's nature is holy, not broken. To confess sin is to acknowledge then that we are not whole and that we may indeed be broken, even if we don't feel broken ourselves, because we know someone in our midst most surely is. I love the way that Frederick Buechner puts it when he writes, "The power of sin is centrifugal. When it works in human life, it tends to push everything out to the periphery. Bits and pieces go flying off until only the core is left. Eventually, bits and pieces of the core itself go flying off until in the end, at last, nothing is left." Sin is what seeks to divide us, to break us, to render us incapable of wholeness. And if any one of us is struggling, then we are all struggling. Now, the story of Noah, of which we read the concluding covenant this morning, is the story of God's reaction to human sin. And I want to be really upfront with you. It's a terrible story. I don't want to gloss over it and pretend it's anything other than what it is. It is not the sort of story that when we encounter it in the context of worship or in our own private devotional reading, leaves us feeling good about God or Christian faith, at least not if we're thinking about it critically. But as always, there is a lot going on in this story, perhaps more than we see at an easy first glance. Now, God does save humanity. And God does save the animals, two by two, of course. But the saving act of God is also the result of the cleansing act of God. And the backstory is that humankind had become so destructive of one another, so hate-filled and murderous, that the only way forward that God could see was to wipe everything clean. It is a story that reinforces that God's holiness and God's wholeness cannot be subject to compromise. Because a thing is either whole or it's not. A thing is either holy or it's not. Just like the word unique has no qualifiers, a thing is either unique or it isn't, so is true of holiness and wholeness. There is not something slightly holy. A thing is not mostly holy. A thing is not sort of holy. It is either holy or it isn't. The same is true of wholeness. It is either, you are either whole or not. It's sort of like when Yoda says, do or do not, there is no try. Whole or not whole, there is no try. These are not qualifiable categorizations. Now, what's helpful to know in this moment when we encounter this story of the wholeness and holiness of God in contact with human sin is to understand that the book of Noah is a pretty late addition to the book of Genesis. Excuse me, the story of Noah is a comparably late addition to the book of Genesis, and it arises out of a very specific need. It arises from the need of the Israelites to understand bad things that have happened to them. The Noah story is what we call post-exilic. My very dear friend, David Jansen, has been exploring for years now the idea of understanding the Bible from the vantage point of trauma theory. He wants to understand the ways that the traumatic experiences that the Israelites had shaped their understanding of God in ways that we can see written out in the biblical text. And among the conclusions that he has drawn through the years is that because of the experience of being enslaved and taken from their homeland, the Israelites needed to understand, they needed to know that God would be God without compromise, no matter what. Somebody's in charge, and it's somebody who is whole and somebody who is holy. But they also needed to know that the same God could be counted on to be on the side of humankind, and they needed to be able to hold these beliefs in tension with each other in the life of faith. Because you see, like most people who have experienced the fallout of a bad decision, the Israelites knew exactly what mistakes they had made that brought them to the point that their life together had run off the rails completely. They knew the effects of idolatry and duplicitous alliances. They knew where they went wrong. Isn't that always the case of, isn't that so often the case with confession? We know exactly where we've gone wrong. They didn't need anyone to tell them that. And frankly, neither do we most of the time. What they needed was to know how to live a life of faith in the face of bad things. What they needed was a vision of redemption. And we need the same thing. When we encounter tragic events, we need a vision of redemption. That's why the story of Noah doesn't end with destruction. It ends with redemption and a promise. The redemption is that, in the words of the baptismal liturgy, righteousness has a new beginning. And the promise is that God declares that no matter what, God will always be on the side of creation, so much so that God will do whatever it takes to bring creation to wholeness. You could say that is the story of the whole rest of the Bible. Creation coming to wholeness. And that covenant is not just with Noah and his sons, or even the animals on the ark. It is with every living creature. It doesn't get any more complete than that. Confession is acknowledging that sometimes everything is not okay. That's why it has to be honest. We can't address what needs to change if we aren't willing to be honest about it. We can't fix what we won't admit is broken. We all know bad things happen. God knows bad things will happen. And I want to tell you something right now about bad things that you can take to the bank. There will never be a satisfactory answer to the question, why? There is only one answer that we can give that will get to the heart of what will heal us, and that is to ask a different question. Rather than why, we ask how. How do we live in the light of faith and hope and love in a world where we continue to encounter brokenness and pain? That is the question of faith. Our epistle lesson today is that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the defining moment of creation. Karl Barth called it the crisis of creation, the effects of which ripple out in every direction throughout the cosmos, throughout all time. As one New Testament scholar has said, the cosmic reach of salvation extends back to the beginnings of humankind at the time of the flood. As Christians use the time of fasting and penance and Lent to renew their lives, they should remember God's grace that was given to them in baptism. 1 Peter also reminds believers that their hope extends beyond this life to the reunion with the heavenly Lord, whom they do not yet see. The ripples of salvation go out in every direction, back to the beginning, forward into infinity, through all eternity. God wills to be with us and for us, and God's love enables us to know this to be true. To answer the question of sin for a young person is to be confronted with very adult problems. I suppose one could say it is the maturation of faith, and it's certainly not easy. To say otherwise is to miss that faith is a journey, that all the adults are still on also, and that invariably we will all encounter something that leaves us in our life needing something more. And in that moment, confession lends us the language to acknowledge our own finiteness and to recognize the infiniteness of God, the infiniteness of God's love and the infiniteness of God's grace, without beginning, without ending, without measure. Confession allows us to acknowledge what we cannot change and to pray for God's wholeness to transform us. The reality of sin is that any sermon that deals with it in a meaningful way is going to be somewhat gloomy. But I don't want to end there. So there are two things I want to say by way of conclusion. The first is that if indeed sin is centrifugal, as Buechner suggests, pulling us away from each other and away from our true selves, then grace is centripetal, pulling us back together, back to each other, toward right relationship with ourselves and with God. And the second is to reflect on something our choir sang just a few minutes ago when they said, "Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" How indeed, here again we come back to that question, not of why, but of how. How do we live? We live remembering that love is Lord of heaven and earth. That no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, love is Lord of heaven and earth. The bow is in the sky to remind us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.